We're continuing through the Old Testament. Where did we kind of leave off last time towards the end of class? We kind of talked about how the Old Testament, sometimes it's difficult to understand. There's a lot of information. It's a lot of history, law, prophecy. We see God's swift judgment, more than so him just killing people. We saw God's swift judgment. He's swift to act on certain people's behalf. But I'm going to pose a question here later as we kind of dig in today. But what are some things that you remember about last time as we talked about Genesis 1 through 3?
I feel like a week ago was so long ago.
It really does, doesn't it?
What we talked
about? It was about the whole temptation to follow man.
Yeah.
Temptation to follow man.
I remember we talked specifically in chapter 3 about what God said to Eve and to the serpent. Yeah.
You said he created the earth. but go a little bit deeper. So Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating earth. It's followed up numerous times with it was good, it was good, it was good. But what else do we say about Genesis 1 and 2? Especially as it relates to the Bible as a whole and kind of even looking at the end, towards the end of Revelation and what is talked about there.
You got the image of the tree of life in the beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm. But what about the relationship between man and God?
This idea of they are together in the beginning and the end. They start all together in the garden and then they end up together.
Yeah. And we talked about how sort of the whole sort of scheme of the Bible, the whole story is about God redeeming mankind to himself, sort of getting back. As we saw Revelation, at the end of Revelation, God is reunited with mankind, similar to how he was in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, this perfect relationship. But sin, Genesis 3, the temptation and sin and the fall of man is sort of what is the catalyst for the rest of the Bible. And so the Genesis 3, with sin and death coming into the world, it separates man from God. Adam and Eve, they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But there was what that is promised? Even though there was sin and death introduced in Genesis 3, God promises what in Genesis 3:15? That there will be a seed, that Christ will come, one who will strike the serpent on the head. And then we sort of talked about the importance of childbearing and bringing, that the woman has an important role to play in bringing the Messiah, bringing the Savior into the world in that manner. So even beforehand, before God created the earth, before he created all things in Genesis 1 and 2, Christ was already in the mind of God even before the foundations of the earth. And so God knew we would fail. God knew that we would sin, fall short of his glory. And so as we were talking about looking at the Old Testament, we begin to point to Christ through various laws, prophecies, sacrifices. The sacrificial system was pointing to Christ being the ultimate atoning sacrifice to forgive sin and to be able to reestablish that relationship between man and God once more. So as we continue through Genesis 3, like I said, I want to pose an interesting question. We noted last time that it seems in the Old Testament God is more swift to bring justice to those who sin against the law, whether it be the Mosaical law. But why is it that Adam and Eve, why weren't Adam and Eve killed immediately since they had sinned?
Because
yeah?
Wait,
see that he's talking about in verse 15, like Christ, the lineage to get to Christ has to come from somewhere.
It has to come from somewhere. And it doesn't really help the situation if, because Adam and Eve sinned, you just completely do away with mankind right away.
You're going to kill everyone.
All we've seen so far to this point in the garden is life. You know, like God providing life to the entire universe and to Adam and Eve. And so the idea of death wasn't present until Cain and Abel. And for God, you know, the lesson taught here isn't death, it's that separation. Mm. You know, he kicks him out of the garden, and that's the idea of death, I feel like. Mm. Like, you know,
what if I told you, yeah, as we think about this, what if Genesis 4, Adam and Cain and Abel, not Adam, Genesis 4 is the first human death, but it wasn't necessarily the first death.
I was going to say, because in the end of chapter 3, he gives them garments of skin. Mm. Like, where did the skin come from?
Yeah, where did the skin come from to clothe Adam and Eve if... So essentially, for them to continue living, again, something had to die. In order for them to be clothed, an animal would have had to have been sacrificed and killed. So even before we get to, you know, the Mosaic covenant, there is animal sacrifice practiced. And we see that from Abram establishing, we talked on Sunday nights about how Abram worshipped God and he would build altars. And specifically, though, with Noah, God commanded specific animals to be sacrificed after the flood. So we see this theme of animal sacrifice. It seems to be that God would have commanded animal sacrifice beforehand. But why would there need to be animal sacrifice of any kind? I think that's a good point that you mentioned. God provides life, but where is life found? In the blood, absolutely. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is in the blood of reason, by reason of life, that makes atonement. So again, God had to make these garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Something had to die. Something had to, there had to be the shedding of blood in order for Adam and Eve to continue and live life. As well. So again, this animal sacrifice, we see it with Abram, we see it with Noah. And so it's a prevalent theme, even back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. Any other thoughts or questions? Who was the one who made the sacrifice for Adam and Eve to live?
Well, it doesn't really say that, but I mean, it says, Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. So.
Yeah, it doesn't really specify who sacrificed, but it kind of seems to be that God was willing to make the sacrifice, was it not?
Yeah.
That God, he made the skins. So God makes the sacrifice. So why is this important today? Who did God make another sacrifice for mankind?
Yeah.
Absolutely, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, he says that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So even, and this was something, I mean, I was reading through and thinking about some of these things, that verse like stuck out in my mind. It's like putting on, the idea of putting on and being clothed with Christ. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis, at the end of Genesis 3, and being clothed with the animal skins, being able to be clothed with the sacrifice to atone for Adam and Eve's sin. It's exactly the same for us in the sense that whenever we're baptized, we put on Christ. We are clothed with Christ. And so because of that, you know, whenever God looks down at our sin, he acknowledges that we've sinned in the past. But when he looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his son. And so we are able to have the forgiveness of our sins because we have been baptized, because we have put on Christ. There can be atonement because Christ lived the perfect sinless life. So essentially when God looks at us, he sees his son. He sees his atoning sacrifice for mankind. But I thought, like I said, the wording there is very specific that we're clothed with Christ. And as I was looking and thinking about Genesis 3, I was like, man, that's exactly what God did in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what God did for Adam and Eve. He made a sacrifice. He clothed them with their garments so that they could not be shameful or not be ashamed of their nakedness any longer. And so he does the same for us through baptism, that we can have access to put on Christ, to be clothed with Christ as well. But again, Genesis chapter 4, as we continue on, we see the first human death. We know, of course, all about Cain and Abel, the first murder in the Bible. And so we see that sin did not stop with Adam and Eve. Sin continues on to the next generation with Cain and Abel. What happened? What do you remember about Cain and Abel's account?
God was in more favor of one of their sacrifices than the other, which led to jealousy.
Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And so I know Bill's mentioned in one of his lessons, and I kind of, you know, was it because of the fact that Cain offered, or who was it? One offered an animal sacrifice and the other offered the fruit of the ground. Or was it because Abel's sacrifice was through faith and Cain's sacrifice was maybe just, well, here you go, God, I'm giving you the first fruits of my labor. If he offered without faith, I don't know. Again, we're kind of in an area and in a situation which what's known about the patriarchs and what God was commanding of them specifically in their sacrifices, not a whole lot is known. So we sort of have to try and piece together the best that we can. But I'd say I'm kind of in that same situation. I'm not sure if it was the faith is the attitude of Abel because of his offering being by faith, or and because of Cain's lack of faith perhaps, or if he was perhaps, you know, less faithful in his giving, whatever the case may be there. But either way, it leads Cain to anger. He becomes jealous. His countenance fell, verse 5 says. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is another interesting thing that Genesis 3 mentions. Can't find it. Let's see. Oh, in verse 22, if you also notice, Genesis 3, verse 22, this was another thing whenever I kind of started over and was just reading through the Bible. He says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So even in the fall of mankind, Satan, he said, you would become more like God. And even God himself testifies to that in verse 22, that man has become more like God with the ability to know good and evil. And so there's this, it almost seems like throughout the rest of Scripture, again, as especially in the New Testament, as we're striving to be more like Christ, to live a sacrificial life, sort of this idea of becoming more, I guess, shaped in the image of Christ, shaped in the image of God. It also goes back to the garden as well. Until one day, you know, we're able to be in the presence of God and to be perfectly without sin. We don't have to worry anymore. But all that to say, you know, going back, he tells him that sin, you must master it. Its desire is for you, and you must master sin. And we also see, again, numerous New Testament passages that talk about putting to death sin in our lives and how important that is. And again, it comes back here to Genesis 4, that sin is around us. It's desire. Sin wants us to do sin, but we have to master it. We have to be in control of those impulses, to be in control of those things that may lead us to sin. And so, of course, Cain, his desire, his anger for Abel, it continues to grow, and so he kills his brother. And so sin continues on. So now with Adam and Eve, now there's Cain and Abel. Abel is dead. And so Cain continues to live on. But we also see there he is cast out again as well, similar to Adam and Eve, from the garden. He talks about how, let's see. God tells him that he'll be a wanderer for the rest of his life, but he actually shows Cain a little bit of grace and mercy, does he not? Verse 15, he says, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken out on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." So, you know, Cain, it seems that after this judgment has been handed down, he says, you know, this is too great for me. I'm going to be a wanderer. I'm going to be a vagabond on the earth all the days of my life. Somebody's going to want to come and kill me. They're going to want to take vengeance on Abel's behalf. And so there's some sort of sign that is given for Cain so that whoever went after him, they wouldn't slay him because of the vengeance that would be taken upon them if they slew Cain as well. The rest of chapter 4, you really see the rest of Cain and his lineage compared to, but still God isn't done there. At the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Where she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him, a son was also born. His name was Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." At the end of verse 26. So from Cain, Abel was taken out of the way. Seth is born sort of in his place, because clearly the seed line isn't going to continue through Cain. Cain sinned. And as we look at the following chapters, Cain and his family, his descendants, are going to continue into sin and be known as like a sinful, awful people. But through Seth, he mentions there, Enosh is born, and that they call upon the name of the Lord. What are some of the things, what do you know about these chapters 4 and 5? There's, you know, primarily genealogy, but what are some things that maybe you've heard about as it relates to Genesis 4 and 5 and leading up to Genesis 6, notably the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Genesis 6. In Genesis 4 and 5, we see two distinct groups of people. We see Cain and his family, and then we see Seth and his lineage carried out. Seth, of course, would give his his line would go through, we know of Enoch and Methuselah. You start to see all these great people. So Seth's line, his continues until Noah, where we get the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, as we continue on through Genesis. But again, there he says there that men called upon the name of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 26. And then as we pick up in Genesis 6, he mentions there, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. There are some who believe, and this was a Jewish tradition, that the sons of God are somehow angelic beings that looked down upon earth. They saw a woman, they lusted. So the sons of God came from heaven and basically slept with the women of the earth, and then therefore they were able to give all these great, verse 4, the Nephilim, that they were these giants, giant, almost, I guess, demigods. Why is that true, or why might that be? Is there something else to this as it relates to the sons of God? Or has there been something else that you've heard about the sons of God?
Not too well versed.
Yeah. So this kind of goes back to, and the point, and the reason why I bring this up, because again, as we've been going through the Bible, I think to read some sort of angelic being as the sons of God, you have to have that assumption or have that teaching beforehand, and then you read it into the text. The reason I say that is because we started with Genesis 1 and 2, creation, dwelling with God. The hosts of heaven are mentioned there, and it seems to be that they are stars in the sky. Genesis 3 is the fall of man, Satan. But then whenever we come to Genesis 4 and 5, if it's genealogy. It's showing the unfaithful line of Cain and their sin and their wickedness. And then it shows the faithful line of Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord, who were those who did right in God's eyes. So based on the context, what can we draw from? Based on the context of everything that we've studied and read, what we know about Genesis 1 to 6 at this point, why would we assume that the sons of God are some sort of angelic being? There's no real basis or foundation for it, is there?
Yeah, that's about the same. I don't know. I've never thought of them like that.
Right.
So I don't know.
So.
Sounds like Greek mythology.
Yeah. Right, exactly. It sounds like something out of Greek mythology, which, if you dig into.
Like God came down like Zeus and started it.
Yeah. Right. Well, it's like. And then it's the thing. It's like, well, it wasn't God, but it was angels that did that. It's like, what?
Were angels.
Right. Well, if you notice as well, I'll hold off on that for now. But based on everything that we've read so far, again, Genesis, so if we break it down, 1 and 2 is creation, dwelling with God. You don't want to come into this class, buddy. We're going to get into some weird stuff. Genesis 3, fall of man.
Okay, there are literally ants in here. That's the
symbol of
the
sea. Oh, we got an ant problem.
They hurt.
So if you wear sandals or flip flops, you're not get bit.
I don't have Tori, so.
That has nothing to do with the ant allergy.
So 4 and 5, we come to the line of Cain and Seth. We have an unfaithful group in Cain. We have a faithful group in Seth. So then whenever we get up to Genesis 6 and 9, we get Noah and the flood. And
How's your army?
We get to a point where the sons of God, I'll just be honest, I believe that it's the line of Seth. Again, they called upon the name of the Lord, and if you completely take chapter 5, which again is genealogy of Adam to Seth, on, we get Methuselah, Enoch, Enoch who was taken up because he walked with the Lord. I mean, you see all these faithful members of Seth's family. And then you come to Genesis 6, and then it mentions sons of God and the daughters of men. So even if you just took Genesis chapter 5 and set it off to the side because it's genealogy, if you go from the end of chapter 4 and pick up in chapter 6 as it continues the narrative story, it only seems to point to that Seth and his line are the sons of God because they were faithful. And again, you consider that Galatians 3:26 says that we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And I think by faith in Christ Jesus, you know, we believe God, we believe the gospel, we're obeying God. It's like we're similar to the line of Seth because of our faithfulness to God. So I just, like I said, if you dig into some of this stuff, those angelic beings will come up. That was like Jewish myth and Jewish mythology. First Enoch from the Pseudepigrapha talks a lot about angels falling and leaving their place where God had placed them, rebelling against God. And First Enoch is really kind of where this idea comes from, that these Nephilim were giants. And they were giants, but we also have to consider the fact that this was a long time ago. The genes were better. The way that the world functioned and the way that the world was a completely different habitation than it is today, after the flood, especially. But anyways, I think there was only one bow. We've only got a couple minutes left. So any other thoughts or last comments that you want to make or something you thought of?
Why did Canaan name his son Mahalalel and then Mahalalel named his kid Jared? Like, that's just so, that doesn't sound right.
Yeah. Like, it's kind of weird, right?
She's a white name.
Yeah. And then Jared was born.
You know, Jared was just a little punk.
Yeah. It's like the Johnny Cash with the boy named Sue. At the end, he's like, I'll name him Bill or George, anything but Sue.